so much being our Heavenly Father and providing us everything that we need. Thank you especially for this chance today to go deeper into your word, to get an awesome understanding of the message you put out in the Bible for us. Thank you so much that we live in a place where we have this opportunity, Father, and teacher of the kingdom. Thank you for all the souls that are here that are willing to put in their time and effort into going deeper into your word. It is so encouraging to see this many people in early morning class. In Jesus' name.
God, I want to pray too that you'll help Pedro and I as we're studying these scriptures out. Help us to have insight, help us to encourage, help us to have understanding, God, because in knowing your word, there is great power. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, good. All right, well, I've been looking forward to this for a while. The way this happened, where did I put my clicker? I think it was one of our teachers' group meetings, and I just thought, well, just for fun, let's imagine we're going to teach a class, and I've just picked a Bible book at random. I thought, let me pick a Bible book I know almost nothing about. So we picked Philippians, and remember, we all kind of put together an outline on the book of Philippians, and I realized, you know what? I've never studied this book, ever. I've been a Christian for 38 years. I've read it many times, and all of us have certain favorite passages, obviously. You know, Philippians 2 and all that, and Philippians 1:27. But, you know, I'd never really studied the book. So I thought, you know what? That's what I should do. So we spent the next month and a half or so studying it out in our Bible group. And let me see. We don't have a lot of people from our Bible group. Thank you, Bertha, for coming. Because people in our Bible group just finished doing a study in Philippians and Colossians. They're getting kind of the second version of it. And you know what? It's really been awesome. And just, you know, Pedro and I are team teaching it. I'm going to be teaching the first three classes. We're just flat out, we're going to just do Philippians. And then when we're done, guess what? We're going to do Colossians. That's pretty much the plan. I thought about doing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I think we could have done all three in 6 weeks. But I think we're going to stick with the plan. So there we go. Oh, got to turn it on. Yes. Uh-oh. Oh, no wonder. It helps to put the little thingy in.
Philippians 2 was the proof text for my marriage.
It what? The proof text?
The text that was used.
Oh, not the proof text, but the text. Yeah, okay, good. All right, now I'm going to say almost nothing about both books. All right, we're just going to study Philippians. We're going to study Colossians. I'll just say a couple things in common, and they do have a lot in common. And often you'll have commentaries that are on Philippians and Colossians. I think one of mine is. Yep. So this one here, Philippians and Colossians. This is my favorite one. This is a really, you know, I read a lot of commentaries. This is one of the better commentaries I've ever had. The Message of Philippians by Motyer. And this one's interesting. It's Colossians and Philemon. All right, that's interesting. And probably the reason for that is Philemon is considered to be one of the prison letters. So Philippians and Colossians, as well as Philemon, are almost certainly written in the same general time when Paul was in prison in Rome. Now, he was in prison in Rome probably twice. So probably 2 Timothy was written during his second imprisonment. Most scholars would propose that both Philippians and Colossians were written during his first imprisonment. Now, one thing as you read these books, you see an incredibly positive outlook. I mean, Paul is rejoicing. I mean, if there is a book about rejoicing in the Bible, I think it's probably Philippians, yes? I'm lucky I get the happier. Colossians is a really happy book, but Philippians is even happier. And to me, it's very striking. We have two seats right up front here. All right, we got seats in the middle. It really is amazing, Paul's joy. And it's worth just spending some time thinking about how Paul could be so joyful while he's sitting there in prison. Would you feel joyful Would you be thinking about the blessings we have in Christ while you're sitting there in prison? Why does Paul have this kind of inner joy that kind of leaks out? He's not faking it, that's for sure. I think because Christ is in him and he's in Christ. And really, that's the theme. The common theme across the two books is Christ in you and you in Christ. And there, thus the title of our class. Jen and I struggled over this for a long time with Peter's help. We finally came up with it, and we got it from Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what could be a more encouraging thought than Christ in you, the hope of glory, coming from a man sitting in a prison? And there are parallel themes, Christ in you, and also you in Christ. Now, by far, these books talk about us being in Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I already gave away the answer, but that's okay. What do you think the most common term to describe a saved person is in the Bible? In Christ. By far. Possibly the second most common is the word saint, by the way, because saint implies being saved. But anyway, the phrase either in Christ or in Jesus Christ or in him or in the Lord occurs 164 times just in Paul's writings. Think about that. It's like practically every time he opened his mouth or wrote a sentence, he talked about being in Christ. So this is going to be my introduction to the two books, is talking about the topic of being in Christ. All right, so here we go. We have a lot of things in Christ. Let's do this. Let's have people read various scriptures. All right, so Colossians 1:14, Colossians 2:11 and 12, Colossians 2:10, please. Philippians 4:19, please. Up here, Philippians 4:7. Here we go. I was thinking of these as one person. That's sort of cool. I think of these guys as one person. I met them together. That's maybe one reason. Philippians 1:1. Philippians 3:1. Do you see a lot of this in Philippians and Colossians? Yes. Philippians 2:1. Ephesians 1:4, please. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Rob. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, David. Romans 6:23, Paul. Romans 8:38 and 39, Gene. 2 Timothy 1:9, Mark. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And Shannon, 2 Corinthians 1:20. I just passed the test. I'm really bad at remembering names, and I got everybody's name right. Amazing. I've got very lucky. All right. You know what? We have a lot in Christ, for example. Who's the first?
In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay. We have, if you're in Christ, you have redemption. You've been redeemed. Steve.
That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Did I do the wrong one?
Oh. Did I do the wrong
one? No, you probably didn't. Colossians 2:11 and 12?
Oh. And look over. Okay.
Ah. And 12.
In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ.
Yeah, the flesh was put off when? Where? In Christ. Colossians. This one might be my favorite. This one. We were just thinking about this was our Bible talk this week. Carlos did it. And we did Colossians 2:10.
And you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority.
Now, it says before that, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And what's the next thing he say? We have fullness in Christ. How about that one? All right, we got the next one, Philippians 4:19.
And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus.
Okay, where are all your needs met?
In Christ.
In Christ. Okay, in Ephesians 1:3, Philippians 4:7.
And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus.
Peace. We're going to talk about peace. We're going to try to come up with a sort of a biblical definition of peace. In the dictionary, peace means lack of war, right? I think we can have a little bit deeper meaning than that. Okay, this is going to be the very first verse of our entire study here. Philippians 1:1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons.
Okay, we can say holy in Christ. Other translations say saints in Christ. In fact, that's a more direct translation. Because we're in Christ, we're saints. We're holy. Okay?
So for Philippians 3:1, it says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no problem for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you."
All right, that one I did mess up on. Sorry about that. But
that's another one. Philippians 3:3, it says, "For it is we who are in circumcision who serve God by his Spirit, boast in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh."
All right, good. Philippians 2:1.
"Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete."
So we have encouragement in Christ. Pedro.
Ephesians 1:4. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world."
Right. We're chosen because we're in him. And those who are not in him have not been chosen. Of course, God wants all men to be saved. 1 Corinthians 5:15-22.
For as in Adam all die, so is also Christ all shall be made alive.
Right. In Christ we will be resurrected. David.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yep. If you're in Christ, you have eternal life. Romans 8:38 and 39. Very famous passage.
Actually,
did I get it wrong?
Yeah.
All right.
This is 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Oh, I'm sorry.
"God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
In him we are righteous.
Romans 8:38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Now, God loves us whether we're in Christ or not in Christ, right? But we have this super-duper extra unmeasurable four-dimensional level of love. Where?
In
Christ. I can't remember who was next.
Me.
All right, great, Gene.
2 Corinthians 1:9. "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time."
Great, so we have grace in Christ.
2 Timothy.
Yes, 2 Timothy, we got it.
Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come."
Yeah, you see how many of your favorite scriptures that you've known for years mention being in Christ? All right, last one.
2 Corinthians 1:20. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God."
And by the way, that's just scratching the surface. Okay, the blessings we have in Christ, and really, to me, the theme of the book of Philippians is life in Christ. which is pretty awesome life. All right, so Philippians, our theme passage is for me to live is Christ. That's a pretty amazing statement right there. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So we're going to be thinking this morning and for the next few weeks about life in Christ. Here's an outline of the book. Some books of the Bible, the chapter divisions, in my opinion, don't work particularly well. But I'm telling you, whoever sat down and made the chapter divisions in Philippians, I could not possibly have improved on their division. So I'm going to be pretty boring here. And I'm just going to use the four chapters of Philippians as our outline here. So we're going to be thinking about sort of the idea of the commitment we have in Christ. And then we'll talk about being like Christ. And then we'll talk about putting our confidence in Christ. And then, as usual with a book by Paul, we end up with ideas about practical living in Christ. So it's focusing in all on that. By the way, I see people taking pictures. That's great. This will, of course, be posted at my website. All right. Now, Acts 16, verse 6 through 16, that's going to be our background of Philippians. And naturally, the background of Philippians is is Paul in Philippi. So let's go to Acts 16, just a little bit of the background. Because Paul is writing this book to his dear friends, the Philippians, and let's see a little bit about what happened to him as he went to Philippi. It was not exactly all cupcakes and bowls of cherries, you know. All right, starting in verse 6. I'm sorry, Acts 16. Oh, yeah, it says Acts 6 through 16. It should have said Acts 16, 6 through 16. Sorry about that. All right, so Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. By the way, Phrygia and Galatia are here. So they've been in Lycaonia, where Paul had planted many churches, Derbe, Lystra, Pisidian, Antioch, there's Pisidia. But now he's traveling in these regions here. And what he wants to do is he wants to go to the great centers of civilization in this part of Greece, Asia, Mysia, and Bithynia. All right, he's hoping to plant churches there. All right. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. They were going throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul says, "All right, I'm going to go preach down over here in Asia." The Holy Spirit says, "Nope, can't do it." Paul says, "Well, great, we'll go to Mysia." God says, "Nope, can't do that." "All right, fine, we'll go to Bithynia." "Nope, can't do that." God says, "Go to Macedonia." And so Paul goes to what we consider Europe today. All right, he goes down to Troas, which was a seaport. All right, not too far from where Troy actually is. In fact, I think Troas is named for Troy, I believe. And then he goes to Samothrace, sets a sail, goes to Neapolis, and then he goes to the largest city in Macedonia, which is Philippi. So let's read about that. "From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. The next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, in the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. We were expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." Now, Philippi was definitely not like any city Paul had taught in yet. Because Philippi was a Roman city. Now, of course, all the cities were controlled by Rome. But Rome had been colonized the city. There was a smaller city there, but Rome had basically said, we're going to send all our former soldiers there and give them pensions and land. And so it became this huge city. And it was far more Roman than any other city that Paul had been in. And in Philippi, you have all the privileges of Roman citizenship. So when he talks about citizenship in the book of Philippians, kind of the background, he says, you know, these things, you know, I had all these things, and citizen of Rome, he counted it as worth nothing. It's worth noting that in Philippi, unlike all the other cities except Corinth, in that area, you were not necessarily a Roman citizen. So he's in Philippi. So it's a Roman city, and there's no synagogue, so there's few, if any, Jews. I think you need something like 10 Jews in a city to form a synagogue. So there's no synagogue. So his normal pattern when he went to a new city was to go to the synagogue, because believe it or not, they always welcomed him. He was a Jew, and he was a rabbi trained at the feet of Gamaliel. So they always let him speak, and you can imagine Paul thinking, this is great, awesome, you know. It's like getting invited to preach, you know, at a Jewish synagogue. But here he couldn't. So everything he was used to doing up till that time simply wouldn't work. He's got to do a brand new ministry. So how's Paul feeling about that, do you think? Maybe frustrated, kind of wondering. Any other thoughts? Right, he's really confident that God had, yeah. I'd say, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. Dream, come here, please come here. So he's confident that God is going to do something. I think you're right. But he's probably trying to figure it out. All right, what's God going to do? He kind of had a pattern. But God's putting him into a brand new ministry, and it's going to be a very different pattern. So what's he do? He says, well, we'll just go out where people are praying. That makes sense. I mean, we got a bunch of people who are maybe God-fearers, or maybe from different religious backgrounds. I guess probably Buddhists pray, I guess. Muslims pray, different people pray. So he's going to go to a place where people are praying. Now, who mainly prays? The answer is women mainly pray, and the men, I don't know what they do, but it's mostly women there. So who's Paul end up preaching to? Women. I mean, he was not prejudiced about that. He preached to whoever would listen, right? So we sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, so she was probably a God-fearer. There were a number of people who had associated themselves with Judaism and who weren't Jewish, kind of like Cornelius, so she's probably somebody like that. Worshipper of God, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So who do you think got baptized with her? Yeah, probably her husband. Isn't that kind of interesting? You know, there's some cases in Acts where there's a husband and a wife, and the Bible talks mainly about the wife. Well, why is that? I'd say in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, probably because the wife was the more powerful person. You know, the guy was probably pretty cool too, but the wife was the one that maybe was the most influential. Maybe, I don't know. But he doesn't even mention her husband. We don't know that she had one. But
the dealer of purple cloth, she was probably pretty well.
Yeah, she was a pretty sharp lady. All right, good. So she and the members of the house were baptized. She invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once, when we're going to the place of prayer, so they're going back there, it's kind of become their Bible talk location, I guess. We were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. And I'm guessing you probably know pretty much the rest of the story. So they convert this lady. They send the demon out of this lady, and her owners are going to lose all their income, and they get really mad. They start a riot. They grab Paul and Silas. They beat them publicly, even though Paul was a Roman citizen, and he's thrown into the deepest, darkest part of the prison and put in chains. So God says, you know, come to Macedonia and preach. And Paul gets arrested, beaten, along with Silas. And they're thrown in prison, in the deepest, darkest part of the prison, in chains. Now, what would you be doing at that point?
Praying?
Okay. You're more spiritual than I am. All right. I'm glad you'd be praying. You know, Jonah waited for 3 days in the fish before he started praying, so I don't know. All right, what else would you be doing inside that dungeon?
Complaining.
Complaining, you know, why am I here?
I'm a Roman citizen.
Yeah, you know, resentful that you were treated wrong. Now, I'd like to think probably you and I would also pray. I think I'll give us enough credit. We probably would also pray. But actually what Paul and Silas are doing is they're singing. They're singing praises to God. They're fired up. They're encouraged. Why would they be so encouraged? Okay, yeah, Lydia's been baptized. But you know what? I think everybody's going to hear about the way. I mean, everybody in Philippi is going to hear about the way. I mean, it's caused a huge ruckus. And at this point, literally everybody in the city knows about Jesus. And they know about the way. So to him, hey, it's worth it being thrown in prison. It's kind of cool. I don't know if I would have felt the way he did. Why did God send Paul to Philippi? Yeah, Jan. Okay. Yeah, a brand new kind of mission team. Maybe Paul was kind of getting secure in doing the same thing and going back and visiting the same places, maybe. By the way, I don't know the answer. We're just having fun here. There's no right answer. Yeah, Paul? Right. Remember, God's plan is to send the gospel throughout the which empire? The Roman Empire. And thus far, they've converted Jews and Greeks, but no Romans, as far as they know. Probably no speakers of Latin, maybe one or two. Yeah, I mean, God has plans. Any other thoughts? Why did God send Paul to Philippi? Yeah.
Well, I don't know about that time in particular, but I know Jesus said, I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name. And someone's like, okay, so Paul, you used to do this to people that were worshiping me, now it's
being
done to you.
Okay, yeah.
I think that part of it is like both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So God sends them to a place where their citizenship is of some use.
Right, okay. So where at the very least maybe they wouldn't get killed? All right, possibly. Good. Carlos.
I think God had his eye on Lydia and the Philippian jailer.
Okay, yeah. Lydia was prepared, and so was the Philippian jailer. Yeah, God had a lot of fruit in that city. By the way, this is the amphitheater. Let me see. Oops, I think I have another. Oh, I had another slide of Philippi, but I lost it. All right. Some of the ruins there in Philippi. I've never been there, of course, but there are a lot of Roman ruins there. All right, so anyway, so there's no synagogue. The church was born in a place of prayer. All right. Now, Paul had many fond memories of Philippi. But to me, I think his fondest memory was being thrown in prison. I really do. I think his fondest memory probably was being thrown in prison. And then there's an earthquake and the doors open. And then they went up to the jailer and said, hey, it's cool. We're staying. We're not leaving. I mean, what a victory. You know, I don't know about you, but I personally would not exactly want to get thrown in prison. That would not exactly be my idea of a great way to testify to Jesus. I'm not planning on it. I'm not looking forward to it. But seriously, I think this scene where he was beaten up and thrown in prison, and they were just praising God, and God opened up the jail, and then the jailer and his family were baptized. I think this was probably the highlight for him of being in Philippi. But imagine Paul, what's his situation right now as he's writing this book? He's in prison. He's in chains. So I imagine him telling his jailers the story about Philippi. Hey, guys, just so you know, might want to be ready for this one. When I was in Philippi, you know, so I'm thinking, even remembering what had happened in the Philippian jail as Paul is sitting in chains in Rome, I'm thinking that kind of encouraged him to know that, you know, God may not break me out of here, but he sure could. And we're going to see later on in chapter 1, Paul has a certain level of confidence that God will save him, will deliver him from the jail, but he's maybe not completely sure. So they're inside the jail, and they're praying, and they're singing songs of praise to God. What do you do in your darkest and coldest moments? When you've been criticized and people have, you know, maybe disrespected you, or perhaps you're dealing with problems at work, or you lost your job, or a family member is sick. Your darkest times. What do you do? Yeah.
Be still.
Okay. Okay. Hopefully we do what Paul did. Paul and Silas are a really amazing example here. In their darkest moments, their instinct was just to turn to God and start singing songs of praise. And like the story, at midnight they were miraculously freed. And they go to the jailer and they say, it's cool. And he says, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that's pretty cool. I mean, you know, you just share with somebody and they say, what must I do to be saved? That's sort of cool. Yesterday I was in a Starbucks and we're having some coffee, and this lady's just standing there. And so we said, hey, how's it going? Nice baby. And she just started crying. And she started sharing her life story, and she took our number. That's kind of cool. She's Persian, and she's a Christian. So hopefully she'll come to church. But sometimes God throws people our way. Another cool thing is, you know, they were thrown in prison, right? And they just stayed there. They spent the rest of the night. Then they baptized the family. And then the messengers say, come and let him out of the jail. And Paul and Silas say, actually, you kind of need to apologize to us. So they publicly apologize to Paul and Silas for having thrown them in prison. So that's kind of a nice ending, actually. Okay, great. So a question then before we go on. We're going to actually start studying the book here. It seems like a good idea to actually study the book, since that's what we're here for. But sort of a question. Would you be willing to be publicly flogged and thrown into the darkest prison in order to help somebody be saved? Would you? That's probably not going to happen. I doubt it. Would you be willing to get cancer in order to help somebody be saved? Would you be willing to lose your job and lose pretty much all your financial savings if it would result in somebody being saved? By the way, just a little bit, just a tiny bit more background, and then we'll go into the book. You're going to read about Epaphroditus. We're going to read about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. And apparently Epaphroditus is either from Philippi, or maybe he'd been in Philippi when Paul was there. So he sent Epaphroditus while he's in prison to Philippi to find out how it's going. And Epaphroditus apparently had come back to him fairly recently. So Paul is kind of aware of what's going on in Philippi. That's kind of the background. Okay, great. So points of emphasis in Philippi before we actually start the book. Obviously, number one, life in Christ. Question? Oh, yeah.
Citizens don't beat us, but they willingly allowed themselves to go through it. Was the theory is that Paul knew that once he left Philippi, the church would be protected because the authorities would be afraid to persecute the Christians because they had done something illegal.
Right. Okay, that's great. So Paul allowed himself to be beaten up knowing that it would protect others in the church. That's kind of an interesting story. Speaking of being put in jail, I don't know if you know who Mohan Nanjanan is, but there was a sister that I was sharing with in India when I was there, not this time, the last time. And she said, yeah, you know, When I became a Christian, they arrested Mohan and threw him in jail because he was studying the Bible with me, and my father got him arrested. So a few months later, I was talking to Mohan, and I said, yeah, I met this sister who, I guess you were studying with her, involved in some studies, and because of that, you got thrown in jail. He said, which one? In other words, apparently he wasn't sure which time that would have been that he was thrown in jail for sharing his faith. That's kind of cool. So anyway, living in Christ, obviously, but unity. Now, some of these themes are things that they're not everywhere, but you definitely get the sense in the back of Paul's mind as he's writing his letter is the need for unity. In Philippians 1:27, he says, we need to do this with one spirit and one mind. In Philippians 2:2, he urges us to be like-minded. And most famously, in Philippians 4:2, he tells Euodia and Syntyche, you better agree in the Lord, all right? So Paul's earnest desire that we be united with one another, in mind and thoughts, is one of the themes. Another thing that I might not even notice this as I'm going through the book, so I'm going to point it out now, so maybe even when you see it, when you read the book, you'll notice it, is his sense that Christ is going to come back. And whether he's going to be soon or far distant, he didn't know, but he wants the disciples to be aware of the imminent return of Jesus. In Philippians 1:6, he talks about in the day of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:10, again, he talks about the day of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2:16, in Philippians 3:21, he says, we are eagerly awaiting the Savior. In Philippians 4:5, he says, repent, for the Lord is near. So Paul had a sense, and he wants us to have a sense, of the imminent return of Jesus. It's very tempting to not have that sense. And even Peter talks about that. He says, in the last days, people are going to say, oh, when's that coming going to happen? Now, I know probably it's true. If you were to, have an actuary calculate the probability, he's probably not going to come back tomorrow. In fact, probably, I don't know, less than 10% will come back during your life. I don't really know. But Paul wants us to live as if Christ is going to return imminently. All right, so let's go to Philippians 1:1. By the way, my goal is only to finish Philippians 1 today because we have three more chapters in 2 weeks. Doing an introduction and then the first chapter this time around. And then we'll do chapters 2 and part of 3 next Saturday and then the rest of 3 and 4 the following Saturday. At least that's the plan. All right. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So here's his theme. Didn't take him very long to get into this theme. The theme of being in Christ. So what are we in Christ? Holy people, saints. The word is hagios, which is usually translated as saints. All right? What is a saint? A saint is a called out person, a one who is separate, one who is different, one who is holy. Well, the word holy, what's it mean? Called out, separate, and different. I mean, holy, there's the dictionary meaning. So the word holiness is used in English kind of spoils the whole word. So you almost don't even use the word holy because... holy mackerel or something like that. Or, yeah, he's a really holy person or something like that. I don't know. Holy cow. Yeah, so they say that in India all the time, holy cow. They do. Yeah. All right. When I was in India, they had in Kolkata, they had two huge temples dedicated to rats. And they worship rats there. It's like, one of the things in the book of Philippians, Paul is always describing us as God sees us. And God does not see us as we are. God sees us as we will be. Are you holy? Well, I mean, can you raise your hand confidently and say, yeah, this week I was holy? I mean, No, yes and no, right? Because God is telling us we are holy. Where are we holy? In Christ we're holy. In Christ we're holy. If we are saints, then like God we are holy. Isaiah 6:3, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And in Christ we are holy. You know, I really appreciate that God calls us what he envisions us to be. And Paul wants us to envision what we are in Christ. And, you know, already but not yet. Remember we talked about when he did the kingdom of God, already but not yet. But God sees us that way. He sees us as what we're going to become. In fact, in Philippians 1, this theme of what you were, what you are, and what you will be, it comes out a lot. But what we are is holy in Christ. So we're going to take our break after I cover Philippians 1:2. All right, Philippians 1:2 says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the traditional Greek salutation was grace. And the traditional Hebrew salutation was shalom, of course, peace. So his salutation is a sort of a combination Greek and Jewish salutation. But all those who are in Christ are three things: holy, and all of us who are in Christ have received grace and peace. What is peace in Christ like? Well, as the author, H.A. Kent said, peace, Christian peace, is the inner assurance and tranquility that God ministers to the hearts of believers and that keeps them spiritually confident and content even in the midst of turmoil. All right, so the rush in the line over there by the muffins, don't be in turmoil. Be at peace. You will get a muffin. So we'll take about a five-minute break. All right, so let's get started here. Calcutta, I was doing a thing about God and science. They said, so should we do a song? I said, no, we don't do this. God and science, a song, I guess. You know, no, let's not. So they tried to get him to stop talking. And apparently in India, the only way they get him to stop talking is to sing a song. So we're saying, please, everybody quiet, blah, blah, blah. He's going, guys, we're going to start, blah, blah, blah. So finally the guy says, well, let's just do a song. So they did a song. Everybody got quiet, and then we started. But anyway, amen, whatever. All right. By the way, we have an announcement that, you know, on my heart since early last fall is we want to do a conference on the grace of God. And it's scheduled. It's going to be April 29th. It might be April 28th and 29th. So we're just going to – remember we did the Jesus conference 2 years ago? Yeah. It's going to be maybe a little bit scaled down from that, but it's going to be just an entire weekend dedicated to celebrating the grace of God and growing in his grace, which will tie in pretty well with the Philippians and Colossians. So that's going to be April 29th. Also, we're going to have another weekend, a Friday and Saturday class on Christianity and ethics. We're looking at a date probably, I believe, the last weekend in September. So that it'll be at the end of the first week of this at UCSD. We'll probably be holding it at UCSD, kind of like we did our Islam class about 8 months ago. So those are some things that are coming up. All right, Philippians 1:3-8. Let me read that whole section. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, how does Paul feel about the Philippians? Yeah, joyful, love. What are some of the words that he uses here? Affection. partnership. They're partners. He's not some leader lording it over somebody. They have a partnership, a common bond. Any other thoughts? Yeah. And he's not just, this is not just words he's saying because he's supposed to say it. Do you get the sense? I mean, they really are on his heart. I mean, he's just, he's writing this letter. He's been praying for him day after day for years and years. And now he gets to express, guys, I've been praying for you constantly. Anything else? Yeah, he's always remembering them. He's thanking God for them. Do you, like Paul, have people in your heart? Do you really, really have people in your heart? How about the people that you're not hanging around with so much anymore? Are they still on your heart? Are you still praying for them? Paul really, really loved the Philippians. And we're going to look at some of the, even some of the Greek words that describe his feelings. But they were very, very dear to him. He says in verse 6 that God had begun a good work in them. And, of course, how had God begun a good work in them? Well, through Paul. I mean, through the Holy Spirit, yeah. But through Paul. God had begun a good work in them through Paul. See, Paul really believed that God began a good work in him, and that God will continue that work, and then God will complete that work. In Christ, the outcome is guaranteed. Now, what we're going to see in Philippians, the outcome is guaranteed, but the path towards that outcome, there's a fair amount of doubt there. A fair amount of doubt. But that's where faith comes in. All right? So, God began a good work in you. God began a good work in you and you and you when you were baptized and even when he was sharing with you. He says, from the first day until now, God is still working with us. He began a work in you and he's still working in you. And in verse 6, he says he's going to carry it on to completion. And like I've said already, God sees in us the outcome. He sees the end at the beginning. The outcome is guaranteed. There may be trouble. There may be victory. There may be sadness. There may be joy. There may be defeats. But the outcome is assured. God will carry it on to completion. That's what this section is about. Assurance in Christ. As long as you stay in Christ, he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion. He says, in verse 5, let me read verse 5 again. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel. Partnership in what? In the gospel. What's that mean, partnership in the gospel? What's he thinking of when he says partnership in the gospel? Partnership in what? Right, in sharing his faith. He's talking about partnership in helping people to be saved. Partnership in planting churches. Partnership in studying the Bible with people. Partnership in not just baptizing people, but raising them up in Christ. That's our partnership. That's our common mission. It's the thing we do together. A wise man has said, I'll take your thing in a second. A wise man has said, those who possess the gospel share it. Yes, Gene. I believe it just literally means good news. So, hey, did you hear any good news? Did you hear any gospel? I think it'd be fair to say the word gospel took on a new meaning through Christianity. I think that's fair to say. Took on a new meaning. In fact, in some ways, it loses its meaning in some ways when it takes on a new meaning, just like the word holy. But yes. So what are we partners in? We're partners in sharing the gospel. Verse 7, same thing. It says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. So when he says we're partners in the gospel, again, we're partners in this work. in this work of telling people about Jesus, and this work of sharing with people, the work of getting the gospel out there. Yeah. Yes.
So when we're gospelizing, we're evangelizing.
Right.
So the whole point of evangelism is to share all the good things you have in Christ.
Right. Right. And there's a lot in Philippians about the kinds of things we can be sharing and should be sharing and how we become people that can share. Another thing I want you to be impressed with is Paul's affection. His affection. In verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way. What way? Confident. Why is it right for him to feel confident? Well, because they're in Christ, but also because he's been on their heart. He's been praying for them and praying for them and praying for them. Hopefully, when you see a brother or sister you haven't seen for a while, you can say, heaven, pray for you. You know, it's kind of nice, you know. It's kind of nice when you see somebody and they say, I've been praying for you. Of course, you can't say that unless you've actually been praying for them, right?
Yeah.
But that encourages me. Mm-hmm. When somebody says, I've been praying for you, that means that I've been on their heart. Mm-hmm. And if you pray for somebody, I suggest you let them know you've been praying for them. He's not embarrassed about it. He says, folks, I want you to know, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you a lot. All right? Can you, with Paul, say that you have the saints in San Diego and around the world on your hearts? And look at what it says in verse 8. It says, God can testify, as God is my witness. I mean, he's kind of going on and on here. He says, as God is my witness, I long for you. This word is the word for yearning. It's epipotheo. Deep, unquenched yearning he has for them. He says, when I think of you, it makes me homesick. That's how he feels about the saints. Why? Because of their partnership. I mean, we are partners in a mission to bring people into Christ, to bring salvation to the world. And that is a great partnership. You know, Paul felt that about the Thessalonians, right? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. That's one of my favorites in terms of Paul talking about how he had them on his heart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. In the middle of verse 6. Well, I'll just start in verse 7. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul could absolutely have said the same thing to the Philippians. Surely remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Earlier he said we treated you like a mother treats her children. Here he said we treated you like a father treats his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. All right, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Here is Paul's prayer. What can you imagine Paul praying for, praying about? He's been praying this and praying this and praying this. I'm sure he says different prayers, but I don't know about you, but I pray for my kids every day, all right? And I pray different things, but, you know, there's one thing I pray about them every single day, all right? And so what's Paul been praying about for the Philippians? And I think he'd be praying about for us if he knew us, all right? This is what he would be praying about for you. Verse 9 through 11. And this is my prayer. He says, I've been praying, right? This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So God's prayer for you is to have knowledge and discernment. Now, what's the difference between knowledge and discernment? Okay, so knowledge is the information, and discernment is the understanding about the information. Any other thoughts? I think that pretty much does it. Any other thoughts? What's the distinction between knowledge and discernment?
Discernment has to do with application.
Okay. So you know what to do and you know how to do it. Yeah. You're right. Knowledge comes first. Okay, definitely. He wants you to be filled with knowledge and discernment. Discernment without knowledge is pretty useless. I mean, you're wise to sit around and do nothing, you know, sit in a room by yourself. Yeah. Okay, good. Discernment without knowledge. Yeah, go ahead.
Discernment seems like it involves a decision, too.
Absolutely. Ah, here we go. In fact, you weren't reading the screen, were you? No, see, she's smart. She agrees with this very smart scholar. He said discernment, the ability which makes us able to make a wise moral decision. Because the way I see it is, Paul says he wants us to know what's best. You know, when you were a young Christian, everything was black and white. You know, you thought that God has chosen this woman for me, and I just have to find her. And then you found out actually there could be many different ones. You know, now for you it's just one, I know, but for the rest of us, you know, there's many choices. But see, Paul wants us to be able to distinguish not what's acceptable, not what's okay, not even what's good. He wants us to be able to discern what is best. What's the best way to use our time? What's the best way to use our resources? What's the best way to evangelize this community? What's the best way to lead songs for the church? I really appreciate Daniel's taking his whole weekend out last weekend. And apparently, when everybody else was having fun, he was trying to think about how he could do the best possible job of leading songs. And I was sharing, I've been to a lot of teen camps. I don't know, I keep getting invited. And I'm telling you, the atmosphere created by the singing is crucial. And Daniel wants to be the absolute best possible singer he can be for the Lord. And I respect that. I appreciate that. So we need to know in our knowledge of what is right, and our knowledge of what is right primarily comes from the Bible, primarily. But we need to combine knowledge of what's right from the Bible with discernment. Another word for that is wisdom, is it not? So how is our love of God manifest according to this passage? In knowledge and discernment. How are you at discerning? To discern is to sort of see the differences and recognize the wisest path. Do you settle for what is good? Or even what is good or even better? Or do you earnestly seek the best path? Do you consider that? Are you willing to get advice about it? Now, don't forget, once you have the knowledge and the discernment of what's right, guess what you have to do?
Do it.
You have to actually do it, all right? Sometimes the best thing is not the easiest thing. Yeah. A lot of times we want to do the easy thing. And sometimes the easy thing is good. Sometimes the easier thing is good. You know what? If you do the good thing instead of the best thing, it's okay. You're still saved. You're still going to heaven. You know, our salvation is not at stake. You can do the good thing. It's fine. I mean, God's happy with you. No need to feel guilty if you're doing the good thing. But it wouldn't be better if you did the better thing? And isn't what you want? That's what Paul wants for you. He wants you to discern what is best and then to do it. And if we are discerning, if we are knowing discerning, what's going to happen? God is going to make us blameless and holy. And that's pretty cool. Being blameless and holy, by the way, the word blameless is the Latin equivalent is sincere, and sincere means without wax. Have you heard this illustration? Apparently, they had this very, very delicate kind of pottery, and you could find the pottery that was sincere and then the pottery that wasn't sincere. And what it was is when you is a very, very, very expensive, very delicate pottery, and when you cooked it in the kiln, it would get little tiny cracks. So what they do is they take wax that was the same color as the pottery, and they put the wax in the cracks. But the best pottery didn't have any cracks, didn't have any wax. So we need to grow in our sincerity without wax, without adulteration. And God will do this. God will make us pure and blameless if we will seek what not just what is good, not just what is better, but what is best. So love for God is the seed. The plant is knowledge and discernment. The flower is pure, being pure and blameless. And according to this passage in verse 11, the fruit of it is fruitful labor. And I don't know about you, but I kind of like to have some fruitful labor. That's labor. That's pretty good stuff. All right, Philippians 1, 12 through 20. See, we're cranking right through Philippians. I think there's a decent chance we'll actually finish chapter 1. We'll see. Yep, I'm right on schedule. Great. Philippians 1, 12 through 20. Now, let's read it. And as we're reading it, the question I'm going to ask you is, what is on Paul's heart? There's really only one thing on his heart here. He's talking about a lot of things, but there's one thing on it that's on his heart. It's something he's already mentioned twice in this book. And I want to ask you, what is on Paul's heart as I read verse 12 through 20? All right. So he says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Let me stop there. You know how the new NIV replaced brothers with brothers and sisters? Is that okay with you?
Yeah.
Because that's what the Greek meant. I've heard people saying, oh, why are they doing brothers? They're changing the Bible. Of course, only guys say that, right? Only guys say that, you know. Girls say, well, when he said brothers, it's like in Spanish, right? We say hermanos. Now, in English, when we say brothers, we mean brothers. But in Spanish, when you say brothers, you mean brothers and sisters. So it's not a liberal agenda, anti-conservative Christianity to say brothers and sisters. Because, right, brethren, but that sounds way too religious, all right? So the reason the NIV changed it to brothers and sisters is because they made it more like what the Bible actually says, all right? Got it? So don't get an attitude, especially you men, you sexist men. Shame on you. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Have you figured it out yet? All right. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. They got some wax there. They got some wax in their pottery there. Not sincerely. All right. Supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is being preached. Because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what is happening to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but with sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So what's on Paul's heart? Advancing the gospel. Is that on your heart? Do you think about it every day? Do you think? Yeah.
It's not just sharing, but it also seems like we,
right. He's very, very confident in his proclaiming the gospel. And again, the reason is Paul sees the end. He doesn't see the path. In fact, we're going to see as we read on, he's unsure about the path, and he's even telling them he's unsure about the path. I don't know which way it's going to go, but I know where it's going.
And he even asks for courage to make sure that he keeps going.
Right, right. He's asking for their prayers that will have the courage. I sense some sense of him not knowing what's going to happen, but on the other hand, I sense very, very deep and abiding confidence at the same time. Yes. So is the sharing of the gospel in your heart? have we become distracted from that? I think as a church, to some extent, we have. I think we're doing better now than we were 6 or 7 or 8 years ago. Quite a bit better. Amen for that. But I'm just wondering if the sharing of the gospel is on our heart as it was on Paul's heart. Now, I'll admit, Paul is an evangelist, so, you know, by definition, evangelist, good news sharing person, that's his title, good news sharer. But is the gospel on your heart? Is the good news on your heart? And good news for you on your heart, and then the sharing of that good news. Paul's thinking, all right, they can do whatever they want. In fact, again, like I said, I think his fondest memory was being of Philippi was being thrown in prison because it advanced the gospel. All right, and maybe even he even actually in some ways sought in some sense being thrown in prison because he knew that would advance the gospel. I mean, Paul would allow them to do anything to him as long as it advanced the gospel. In fact, in verse 20, up to the point of what? Of death. And I can imagine Paul, I'm not kidding, I can imagine Paul thinking to himself, what's the best way I could die? What way could I go out that would advance the gospel? Do you think that way? You know, I could be accused of being kind of crazy sometimes. I do some crazy stuff. I go to some crazy places. And, you know, and I was just in India. I'm telling you, I was sick and tired of being sick and tired, you know, the whole time. And to be honest with you, I was just thinking, after the first week, I was just thinking, I just want to go home, to be honest with you. But then, I got sick, and I got really sick. And I can remember one time on one of these trips being in the hospital thinking, I'm going to die here. I'm not kidding. But, you know, then I thought, wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that be awesome to die on, like, on a missionary teaching trip? Wouldn't that be awesome? Because everybody, they would put it on disciples today, and Christians would be encouraged. Christians would be, I'm not kidding, by the way. I've thought that stuff. Hopefully you think that way. Paul thought that way. He thought, how can my life be used for the gospel? But he even thought, I'm not kidding, he thought, how could my death be used for the gospel? Oh, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. All right, so here's my outline of the section. He says in verse 12 through 13, he says, what has already happened has served to advance the gospel. And then 14 through 18, he says, what's happening right now has served to advance the gospel. And then in verse 19 through 26, and what else is going to happen in the future will serve to advance the gospel, which goes back to the point that Bertha made. He has this confidence that the gospel would be advanced. Does he have confidence everybody's going to become Christian? No. But he has confidence that God is going to use him and the Philippians to advance the gospel. What has happened? Well, what has already happened? Well, he's been unjustly accused by the Jews, thrown in prison, first in Jerusalem and then at Caesarea, held there for 2 years without charges, finally called up for trial, found innocent, and yet held in jail anyway, and sent to Rome with great danger and shipwreck, thrown into the sea, put back in chains, carried to Rome, thrown in prison and in chains. That's what's already happened. But what's he thinking? It advanced the gospel. The disciples everywhere are encouraged by that. Paul's thinking, awesome. That's pretty amazing. And then what's happening right now? What's happening right now is he's sitting in chains. But you know what he's doing? He's sharing his faith. And in Philippians 4:22, he talks about many members of Caesar's household. All right, and you know they're chained to him, and he's thinking, man, I've got a captive audience here. Paul just wants to advance the gospel. It's pretty cool. Oh, and then he's thinking what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen in the future? That's the part he doesn't know. He said, I don't know what's going to happen. I might be released. I might not be released. I might be executed. I might not be executed. But whether I get executed or not executed, it's going to advance the gospel. That's what Paul's thinking. I don't know. I'm encouraged by that. That's pretty amazing. Verse 12, what has already happened is advancing the gospel. You know, in Philippians 4:22, let's read that. I mean, we're going to get there later anyway, but I just kind of check it out here. Philippians 4:22, he says here, verse 21, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send their greetings. All God's people here send your greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So Paul's been in jail for a while, and it's served to advance the gospel. And I don't know, probably converting people in Caesar's household, do you think that might in the long term have a significant amount of influence? Do you think it just might have? I think it just might have. All right, it just might have. But the thing is, Paul was willing to be thrown in prison so he could share his faith with those people. In fact, I believe he did that on purpose. He had a vision to go to Rome, and he figured out, I'm not going to get to Rome any other way. Awesome, let me get thrown in prison. Then I can get sent to Rome. Why? Because he wanted to testify while in prison to the members of the household. And then verse 14 through 18 says the current situation is also helping advance the gospel. Now, again, the current situation was not all peaches and cream, right? There were some people opposing him. These people opposing him, these people against him, these people with bad, selfish motives, were they Christians? Oh, absolutely they were. They're people in the church. I mean, they're preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. So apparently, all right, so, you know, sometimes there's going to be people even in the church with bad motives. They're going to, you know, do something actually to their advantage, not to yours. And that's going to happen. What's Paul's attitude about that? I don't know. As long as the gospel is getting preached, you know, as long as the gospel is getting preached, you know, bad motives, well, it's better to have good motives, but you know what? It's better to have any motives at all as long as people are getting saved. Now, obviously, Paul, if he was around that situation, he would confront. In fact, with Yodi and Syntyche, he just called them out, right? It's not like Paul did not confront sin, but we're talking about his attitude. His attitude is they can do what they want to me. If in the process of doing this to me, somebody becomes a Christian, amen. You know, if I work for the church, if they fire me for wrong reasons, but they hire somebody else who does better and more, and it sends me off over here, amen for that. He says, sometimes we help people to do right more by our actions than even than by our discipling. Through his verse 14, let's read verse 14 again. Sorry about that. Got lost for a second. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel. See, a lot of the disciples were doing better because of his chains. So will people be encouraged because of your chains? Now, not literal chains, but I think your tireless effort in the gospel. You know, we have discipling. We need to have discipling. We do discipling. That's necessary. It's important. You know what? I think just being a Christian, just the fact that you work tirelessly, just the fact that you sacrifice, just the fact that you're willing to get up at 2 in the morning to have a study with somebody, just the fact that you're willing to take it deeper in the scriptures and to spend your hard-earned money, even though you're a college student, so somebody can go to teen camp. Whatever that thing is, just the fact of doing that, your tireless effort, your pushing through sickness and suffering, these things, I believe, advance the gospel. And our example can advance the gospel. Our example can encourage the whole church. And Paul's example certainly did that. In Ephesians 6:20, Paul called himself an ambassador in chains. In fact, his chains were part of his ambassadorship. That's sort of cool. The topic here is fruitful suffering. Fruitful suffering. And I had to remember that while I was in India. I mean, I threw out my back twice. I mean, I couldn't even stand up. And so I had to get a back brace, and I couldn't even stand up. So I had to sit, and I could barely even sit. I mean, I don't mean to be boasting. Hopefully that's not coming across this way. But you know what? It was fruitful suffering. I mean, people's lives were helped. It's worth it. In fact, it's almost better. In fact, you know, I think they were probably more encouraged because they could tell I was in a lot of pain. And my voice was completely shot. Completely shot. I'm coughing, hacking, and I'm wearing a back brace. I think people are probably encouraged by that. Maybe the lessons weren't quite as powerful. I couldn't even stand up, but you know what? So fruitful suffering. You know, in verse 15 through 18, Paul refuses to let people with bad attitudes rob his joy. A lot of us, you know, the young Christians, they do kind of crazy things. You know, things that are even practically dumb, you know. They behave in foolish ways, you know. We're kind of like, people, you know. God, cut it out. You know, they're preaching the word. They're, you know. And, you know, they may make some mistakes, but, you know, don't be judgmental on them. So Paul is confident because of the past and because he's in Christ. He's also confident about the future. You know, if you read this section where Paul is clearly talking about some people who are doing him wrong, notice you can't even tell who it is, and you don't even know what they're doing. You see that? Paul is talking about this not because he wants them to get in trouble. He doesn't want to call them out. He's doing it so he can encourage them. That he's only sharing it because he can encourage them. He didn't dwell on what they'd done to him. In fact, he even says, it doesn't matter, right? He literally says to me, it doesn't even matter. Verse 18, what does it matter what they did to me? Can you say that about what somebody did to you? Can you say that about what somebody did to you? Can you say, what does it matter what they did to me? But that's what Paul said. He said, what does it matter what they did to me? All right, we're going to glorify Jesus. That's pretty cool. 19 through 26. Now, I already read 19 through 22, but I'm going to reread from 19 down to verse 26. It says here, because again, he's confident. The gospel has been advanced to what already happened. The gospel is being advanced through what's happening. And he's saying, I'm also confident that the gospel will be advanced through what will happen. So that's 19 through 26. So let me reread that. So, yes, I know and will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more necessary for you to remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that it will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. All right? Paul says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and through the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, I'll be delivered. Paul has great confidence. Now, does he know he'll be delivered from jail? No. He knows that he'll be delivered. What form will that delivery take? Being delivered from jail or being delivered from his body? Either way, he's confident in the future. He's in chains in prison, headed towards a trial with unknown results. And he says, I know that I'll be delivered. And then he says, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will have the courage. He says, I know that I'm going to have the courage. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit and because of your prayers. Because of your prayers, Philippians, because the Holy Spirit is in me, he says, I know that I will deliver, and I expect that I have the courage. I think Paul, although not an arrogance, right, 1 Corinthians 10, you know, if you think you can stand, take heed lest you fall. Got to remember that. But Paul felt confident that whatever they could throw at him, he was going to stand firm in the gospel. That's sort of cool. So he's confident of how the gospel is going to work, not only in the past, but in the future. He says, Christ will be lifted up by my life, by my body, whether by my life or by my death. Is that your attitude? All right. Either I'll keep on living for the Lord or I'll die for the Lord. Either one. Doesn't matter to me.
I recently saw
Pedro
on TV where they were talking about jails in that time. They were talking specifically about Peter, but it wasn't uncommon in these jails for there to be water because the jails a lot of times were underground. So if they would be flooded and the Christians would be, up to ankles and knees in water and disease infested and
yep. Yeah. And that's a challenge to us, right? Definitely a challenge to us. Bertha.
I think it's amazing how not only was he confident, but so courageous, because I try to put myself like if I was in the prison, I'd be scared to die.
I think I would too. Yeah.
He was still, no matter what.
Right. And again, the theme here is Paul's confidence. And again, the point is, I don't know what the path is going to be, but I know what the result is going to be. And that's all that really matters, right? I mean, we all believe that intellectually, but do you feel that? Do you live that?
Well, he personally experienced that. I mean, just getting to Rome, the way he got to Rome and all the things that happened to him along the way.
Yeah. Yeah, he'd faced death enough times. Right.
His faith had been built.
Yeah, that's right. Great point. Yep. That's right. Certain of the outcome, but uncertain of the path. Isn't that the definition of faith?
Yeah.
Doesn't Hebrews 11:1 say faith is belief in things unseen? Completely uncertain of the path, but completely certain of where the path is going to lead you? If we have that attitude, won't that make us more joyful Christians? I think it will. Because Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen, but one thing I know, whether by my death or by my life, my body is going to be used to honor God. And then verse 21, for me to live is Christ. I love that one. And, Paul could stand in front of this crowd and he could look us in the eye and he could say, for me to live is Christ. He wasn't perfect. He sinned. I'm sure he had impure thoughts, and I'm sure he was impatient at times. But he could say to the people, he could say, for me to live is Christ. How about you? Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. Be honest with yourself. For me to live is just making it, or is getting married, is playing video games? Getting caught up on my bills? Now, I think all of us on one level or another can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. I don't mean to get down on you or get on your case. But Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. And then he said, to die is gain. He believed it. Paul had been through quite a bit of stuff. He had labored hard. And Paul knew if he were to continue living, it was going to be hard. He'd probably get whipped. He'd probably get shipwrecked again. He'd probably have brothers and sisters, think badly of and speak against him. He's there, to be honest with you, he's not kidding. He's serious. Now, when you're 22 years old, you're not thinking. I don't even expect you to think that. That's unreasonable. But Paul is probably in his 50s, and he's reached the point where, hey, at this point, to die is gain. We have a sister who's a little older than the rest of us, And you should see the smile on her face. Look at the smile on her face. She said to me as we came in, said, "How's it going?" She said, "A little slower. A little slower." You know, but as we get older, I think we'll be able to agree with Paul a little bit more. To live is Christ, to die is gain. How am I doing here? Oh, I wanted to go to Acts 20, verse 18. Oh, there's some great stuff in there. Where Paul says to the elders, he says, "You know how I've lived." Imagine that. Just imagine being able to say that to a crowd. "You know how I've lived." And imagine being able to say, "I have served the Lord with all humility." Imagine that one. Whoa. And then he said, "I consider my life worth nothing unless I can finish the task that God has given me." And then in Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, he says, "I'm innocent of all people's blood." How does Paul view his life? Well, he viewed it as only there in order to help the Philippians and the other disciples. Verse 23 says, "I desire to depart." And the word he uses, I'm taking this, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I take it, the word "to depart" is like when you go on a camping trip. To me, I never thought about that until this morning. It's kind of ironic that Paul made tents. You know, because it's like Abraham. He lived his life in a tent. We're temporary dwellings. We're sojourners here. And Paul said it's going to be like picking up stakes. He says, "I've been living in temporary stuff, but when I go, I'm going to have my permanent dwelling." Paul says, "I'm going to finally be home." That's what it's going to be like. I'm going to finally be home. To die is to leave a tent behind and go to a permanent dwelling. What is heaven like? Well, let's see what Paul thinks about heaven. Here's what he says. He describes heaven as being with Christ. Verse 23. "I'm torn between the two." He says, "If I depart, I'll be with Christ." You know, what's heaven like? You know, streets of gold, and, you know, what are the conversations? Are you going to recognize? You're going to know who your wife was? What about your kids? Blah, blah, blah. Paul, when Paul's thinking about heaven, you know what he's thinking about? I'm going to be with Christ. He says, "I'm in Christ, but I'm in heaven. I'm going to be with Christ." Awesome. To die is gain. And when he says that, he is not joking with us, folks. He says, "I'd be happy to die. But you know what? There's two reasons I don't really want to die right now. Number one, because I think God has some service for me to do. But also, if you go to Philippians 2:27, look at Philippians 2:27. You know, Paul's aware that if he died, there's some people would be hurt by that. Look what he said about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27. He said, "Indeed, he was ill and almost died." He's talking about Epaphroditus. "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." You know, so if we die, these people are going to be sad, all right? These people are going to be sad. People are going to be hurt. But he says, still, it's a good thing. He says, "You know what? I think I'm going to stay behind. I think I'm going to stay behind." Why? Because if I stay behind, I'm going to have fruitful labor. Fruitful labor for your sake. Now, I want to get in the habit of ending 2 minutes early instead of 2 minutes late. So today we're going to, I didn't quite finish the chapter, but if I were to do the next section, I'd end 2 minutes late. So I'm going to end 2 minutes early. We'll see you next Saturday at 9 o'clock. Thank you.